The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Today, I wanted to give you the opportunity to hear from these two guests. I've asked them to share a little bit about who they are, what they're doing, where they're doing it, and then to talk briefly about ancient future faith. What in the world is it? What does it mean to them? What is this thing called ancient future Christian faith? So I'm going to speak briefly and then give an introduction, and then Carl will come and then Teresa. And you're going to want to hear more about their ministry and what's going on in their lives, and perhaps even more about ancient future faith or perhaps the network. And we'd love to have you pop over to our house for a very informal time this afternoon at 5 o'clock. I don't have to tell you that we live in an upside-down world. You already know that. But that's nothing new, because the world turned upside down in the garden in the long ago, in our ancient past. And it was when the evil one beguiled humankind into exchanging worship of the Creator with worship of the creation. When he beguiled humankind, tempted humankind into exchanging worship of the Creator God with worship of the creature. Do you see what a 180-degree shift that is? And one of my favorite theologians, A.W. Tozer, says that ever since that bump that Adam got on his head, we've been walking around in a kind of amnesia, not knowing what our purpose is or who we are. So we live in a very fast-paced, pluralistic, modern world that says, among other things, that anything that you can't measure or quantify or experiment with is not as good as those things that you can. We live in a world that says that science is paramount and that what we have to learn from our ancient past is not as good as that which we're figuring out and doing right now, what works. One of the interesting things about that, though, is that the world we're living in right now, what is called, because can't really come up with any other thing more creative, the postmodern world, is that the world we're living in right now has a whole lot more in common with our ancient past than it does with the modern world that we just left behind. And so for believers, there is some marvelous wisdom in looking to our ancient past and seeing how those brothers and sisters in Christ forged out the important essentials of the faith. Another one of my favorite authors, Thomas Oden, who I understand just passed away this last month, sad to hear that, wrote that the Holy Spirit has a history. I love that. And that we would do well to listen to how he has moved in the lives of the men and women before us, because we don't have it all figured out. And it was in those ancient days of the church, not that they were perfect, but they were important because it was in those ancient days of the church that our forebearers hammered out what it means to be Christian in a world that looks an awful lot like ours. But ours is not an only ancient faith. It is also a present faith, because we are the gathered body of the church in the right here and now, and we believe that when the church scattered becomes the church gathered, we are reunited with Jesus Christ, who is our head. And that especially happens at table when we remember the body of Christ. That's a right now thing. That's something in between ancient and future. It's in the right now that we live and move and have our being. And though we are looking forward to a day when we will be with him again, we are living in the right here and now and have been called to be salt and light in the world around us, to provide food for the hungry, to provide a word of corrective to a world that needs it, to be salt and light in a world that is tasteless and sometimes dark. But ours is not only an ancient and not only a present future, it is a faith, it is also a future faith. Because somehow, all at once, Jesus Christ is in the future beckoning us toward himself. He's saying, come on, along with that great cloud of witnesses, come on, I am here, you don't have to be afraid of what's on this side, because I'm already in your future. And those wonderful writers of the New Testament said that those saints who came before us, well, they were focused on future faith as well, because they didn't achieve it yet, but they could see it from a distance. Oh, I'm getting goosebumps. They could see it in the distance, straining toward that time when the Lord Jesus Christ Himself serves us at the wedding feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb. I can't wait. And so as we live and move in this interesting bending of time, this ancient future Christian faith, I've asked Carl and Teresa to come and share a little bit about what they're doing in their ministry, what ancient future faith means to them in their particular context, and I look forward to what they have to say. Carl, come and share. We welcome you. We love you.
It's a privilege to be here, and it's a joy to see all of you. Ancient future faith has changed my life. I grew up a Baptist, and there's nothing wrong with being a Baptist. I'm still a Baptist, and I am a Baptist by choice. I believe that the Baptist Church does an awful lot of the Christian faith exactly the way it should be done according to the Scripture. But I also recognize that as we have moved into this modern and now postmodern era, the church tends to change and morph, and it reminds me of a passage that warns us about changing from what the Lord intended us to be. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul writes, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." That which came down through the Lord Jesus Christ to the apostles and then to the church and has been handed down through the years, it reminds me of, let's say there's a fountain on top of a hill or a mountain, and the water begins to run down the mountain. What invariably happens to that water as it goes down that mountain? It'll pick up what? Sediment, dirt, junk. By the time you get to the bottom of the mountain, is it as pure as it was at the source? It just can't be. So, I believe it makes sense for us to return to the fountain, ad fontes, to go back to the source. And that's why ancient future is so important to me, because it is a different hermeneutic, a different approach than to see the world through a modern lens or a postmodern lens from today. It is to say there is value in going back to the early church and learning from the early church fathers. Luke 24, let me give you an example of what happens to us if we forget about the source and we just live down at the bottom of the mountain where all the water, it's lost its purity and it's just kind of full of sediment. Here's what happens. I went to a Baptist church and the pastor, who's a wonderful guy, was preaching on Luke 24. All of you know the great narrative of Luke 24 where Cleopas and the other disciple are walking along the road to Emmaus. And Jesus comes along and meets with them and they walk along together. They gather there on the road and they walk along. And they don't know who he is. These are followers of Jesus. They don't know who he is. Jesus begins to ask them questions. He determines that they're very sorrowful on their journey. They believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but he's been killed, and their faces are downturned, and they're very sad. And Jesus sort of challenges them, and he begins a Bible study with them, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, about himself. They still didn't know who he was, so they sit down at the table, and Jesus takes the bread, and he blesses it, and he breaks it. In that moment, they recognize him in the breaking of the bread. And then they ran back to Jerusalem, some 7 miles uphill, to tell the disciples and any who would listen what they'd experienced. What a marvelous story. The pastor drove us through that narrative to his conclusion, and here was his conclusion. Jesus is hospitable, therefore we should be hospitable. Yes. Yes, great point. If we read the Bible purely from our own lens, in our own context, in our own world, that's the conclusion we will reach. But if we will allow ourselves to view the Scriptures through this ancient future model, Augustine said, the New Testament is in the old concealed, and the Old Testament is in the new revealed. If we begin to read with both testaments open, what do we find? We find much more than just Jesus is hospitable. We find a fourfold pattern for worship being shared with the disciples at a very critical moment. This is Resurrection Sunday. And Jesus is saying to them, I want this to become the normative way of worship. And so what does he demonstrate? He gathers his people. He gathered with them on the road. He opened the Word to them, the ministry of the Word of God, a twin peak in our worship. Then he was about to move on, and they said, no, come to the table. So Jesus did just that. And he took the bread in the same motif as he did in the upper room, blessed it, and broke it. In that very moment, they knew who he was, but Jesus disappeared from their midst. Get this. In the bread, then, for us, the veil, if you will, we have the very presence, the very real presence of the Lord Jesus. They knew him in the breaking of the bread. And oh, what a beautiful picture of their response to that time with Jesus. They ran to tell everybody what they'd experienced. Folks, that is a beautiful picture of what worship ought to be. Jesus was hospitable to the people. Yes, he was. Oh, but there's so much more. And if we will have ears to hear and eyes to see, the Lord will reveal these things to us. That's why it's so important that we are not satisfied with a modern reading, but that we look back to the early church and how they read the Word of God. This also opens up for me, at the middle of that experience in Luke 24, is the covenant. You see, the covenant has two components, word and sign. The Word of God, the expectations of the covenant, and then the sign that ratifies the covenant. This goes all the way back to the first covenant with Adam. There in the garden, God instituted a covenant. It's a marriage covenant. The two shall become one flesh. Beautiful. How did Adam do as the mediator of that covenant? Abject failure. God could have given up on us, but he didn't. What did he do? He instituted a covenant with Noah. This wasn't a marriage covenant. This was a family covenant. Eight came off the ark. By the way, in the Garden of Eden, the sign of the covenant was the Sabbath. Now with Noah, God's word comes, there's a promise given. What is the sign of the covenant with Noah? The rainbow. Well, Noah was a flawed mediator, wasn't he? He came off the ark, and before long he's drunk, and he's performing bizarre acts with family members. Who knows? But he was a failure. So God could have given up, but he didn't. He instituted a covenant with Abraham. Now this covenant with Abraham was not a marriage covenant or a family covenant. Now it is a family line. Now it is a tribal covenant. We see how God's love is expanding as we move through time. God's covenant love extended to us. The sign of the covenant with Abraham was circumcision. Abraham was a wonderful mediator, but he didn't wait on God's timing, did he? We have Ishmael before we have Isaac. He was a failed mediator. So God doesn't give up. He extends a covenant through Moses. The word of God came to Moses. The sign of that covenant was the Passover. Was Moses the perfect mediator? Speak to the rock, Moses. What did he do? Struck the rock. So far, all the mediators have been sinful men. God could have given up, but he instituted a covenant with David. This is not a marriage covenant or a family covenant or a tribal covenant, or even with Moses, it was a national covenant, 12 tribes. Now it is a kingdom covenant. Was David a perfect mediator? No, even though God had promised in the sign that his throne would be inhabited forever by an ancestor of David, David was a failure. He was a murderer and an adulterer. So in the fullness of time, God took it upon himself to send Jesus because we needed a perfect mediator and a perfect sacrifice. So at the heart of our faith is this grand story. And at the end of it then, the new covenant comes through Jesus. Jesus, who offers us the new covenant, he is the Word. And what is the sign? Well, the sign is the Lord's Supper. And before that, baptism. And I want to share with you that this is a marriage covenant with Christ and his bride. So what do we have here? What was lost in the garden is restored to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. As I read the Bible as a grand story, as a grand narrative, I begin to see that it's not 66 disparate books that are all just crammed together and we're supposed to find some sort of thread of truth. I find there's a grand narrative running from beginning to end. And that when we come to worship, we are called to enter into this narrative, enter into this story. And that is our spirituality. It's baptismal spirituality. As you've heard Chris say, we walk out our baptism. As we see what Jesus did in the new covenant, he took up a cross and he died on Calvary for us. And he was raised up on the third day. Romans 6 tells me that I am united to Christ in a death like his, but also in a resurrection like his, beautifully pictured in baptism. And that is our daily spirituality. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, what do you need to do? Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. This is not just a one-time event somewhere in your life. This is your daily walking out. That's our spirituality. And it's all bound up in this story. We are immersed into his story. And finally, I would share with you that our sacred assembly has at its heart the word and the sign of the covenant. It's all a part of the story, folks. The Lord has given us this grand story, and we are drawn into it every week when we come to worship. When I look at your worship space, I said it last time I was here, I see those doors outside the covenant. I see us being drawn into the covenant. You come through the Red Sea or the baptismal waters in the new covenant. And then you begin the new Exodus with Jesus, who is the new Moses. He provides manna for your journey, this supernatural bread from heaven. Read John 6, it's unmistakable. And then you continue on your journey ultimately into the very presence of God. One day the veil will be taken away. We see through a veil which is his body and the blood, the writer of Hebrews tells us. One day that veil will be taken away and we will see him face to face. But now what a privilege it is to experience his presence at the table. This is ancient future worship. This is what you are embodying here at Epiclesis. And you're an inspiration to all of us who are seeking to do this in our context. And I want to thank you and I want to thank the Ancient Future Faith Network for connecting me to you and to others who are doing this. What a joyful discovery it is when we find out that this is the purity of the fountain and that purity can still be experienced today as we enjoy a return to that fountain through ancient future faith.
Teresa, come share.
Good morning. My name is Teresa. I'd like to share a little bit about what the Lord's done in my life because I think that will tie into where we're going, where we are and where we're going this morning. I actually now direct a dance ministry that has been going on for almost 40 years. And what is a dance ministry? Well, I'll talk about that in a minute. But that led into a national, international nonprofit ministry called Zion Center for Worship and the Arts, which is a place where we teach on what the Bible says about biblical worship. Because, you know, there are lots of different kinds of worship. They aren't all necessarily God-centered and God-focused, and that is one of the things I love about being here. And also the technical, artistic training. And those two things together, we are ministers first to God through the arts, because in that way we have ways to share him. First, we bring our gifts to him, then we minister to the body of Christ, and then we are that witness to the world. Now, how did I get there? I knew nothing. I mean, I knew less than zero about being a Christian or about anything. But all my life, I had searched. Has anybody experienced that? That you just always knew there was more. You knew you hadn't found what it was that made life make sense. I had that hunger since I was a child. And I tried, unfortunately, many, many different things. When I was 16, a good Baptist girl shared the Lord with me, and I went home and prayed, and I knew I was saved, and I was. I do believe that. But I didn't know anything about following the Lord. I didn't know he had plans for our lives, that he created us individually and to fulfill something that is his dream for each one of our lives. You know, he has dreams for your life, and just like our dreams, we're so excited when our dreams are fulfilled. That's how our Father is. When, like, he sees his dream for you, Marianne, fulfilled, it's like, oh, it happened. You know, I say, are you drawing over here, may I ask? Are you? Okay, she's expressing her response to the Lord. So I knew nothing, and God in his grace and in his mercy sovereignly brought me to himself. And if we had read the gospel lesson this morning, it's about where Jesus called his disciples, and immediately they left and followed him. And my call, I was in a hotel room by myself in Milano, Italy, and still searching and had really gotten away from the Lord. And for some miraculous reason, I was reading that scripture. And the Lord so clearly spoke to me, and he said, Teresa, if you want to be my disciple, that means following me. And everything in me Every iota ounce of my being just said, yes. And I had no clue what that meant. But everything in me said yes. And so literally, like the disciples, I gave up everything. And I just said, I'm going to follow Jesus. Got out of my job, got out of relationship, got out of everything, and just said, I'm going to follow Jesus. Now, in his grace, he took me at that and brought me to a place. And where he brought me was back to the United States to a church that had experienced the liturgical renewal and the charismatic renewal, a Lutheran church. And I didn't know what a Lutheran was. I didn't know what a charismatic was. I didn't know what a liturgical person was. I didn't know nothing, but I knew God was in that place. And the Lord kept drawing me back. And I will say I've been there 40 years. It's where I've been. That's where the Lord brought me. That's where I learned. That's where I was discipled, spirit-filled. But it's also where I began to study worship. And because this was like, you know, there is the wonder of our individual relationship with the Lord, but something very different happens when we corporately gather, to when we remember, when we come back together as the body of Christ. We experience God in a different way, don't we? Yes, we do. It's such a gift from God. And I'd never experienced anything like that. And my life was changed every time I'd walk through the doors of that church. Every time I would worship God, my life was changed. And so my prayer became, Lord, I want to bring others to worship you so their lives can be changed. And in his grace, I believe that's what he's done. Through now our organizations, we have workshops and conferences and classes and online courses and all these things. But the heart has always been worship. And what is worship? You know, it's our relationship with the Lord. Yes, it's a lifestyle. Yes, it's everything that we do. But something happens when we come into God-focused and God-centered worship. We are changed as we behold him. We are changed from glory to glory into his image. We are all called to be worshipers, not just me, not just pastoral leadership. We are all called to be worshipers. Revelation says that everything was created for God's pleasure, for his glory. We are created for God's pleasure. You are his dream being fulfilled. You are so precious to him. But we know him through worship. So worship is that giving of ourselves to God. You know, I had the privilege and blessing. The Lord took me to Jerusalem and Bethlehem this past Christmas. And, you know, as I was in Bethlehem and where they say Jesus was born, of course, there are many churches built over it. Has anyone been to Israel? Is this time for me to say something, Chris? Has anyone? Well, I think Chris is actually thinking of taking your church there soon. But anyway, but it really did strike me in a different way how the Word became flesh, how God came out of the womb as that baby. But God expressed love by sending Jesus. God is a very expressive God. He so loved the world that he didn't just think about it. He sent his son. So as I mentioned, I began to study worship, and so I still am. Went and got the master's and the doctorate and all that eventually. But as I've studied worship, every single word in the Bible that has to do with praise or worship, or thanksgiving, is a physical expression back to God. Every single word, and other people say this too, I'm just not making this up. You know, we are created in God's image as a triune building, a temple. We are a temple, being spirit, soul, and body, and we're to worship with all of our being. And if you want to know how to praise the Lord and how to worship the Lord, it's in Scripture. I'm going to come back to that. Let me just share why I'm a part of the Ancient Future Faith Network. So for 30 years, we had this heaven on earth, wonderful church experience where literally heaven and earth would come together as it does in true worship. And, you know, I just didn't... I mean, to me, it was heaven on earth. You know, it was, and it's still a wonderful church. But it, with the times and with different leadership, it has shifted just a little bit. But what I find with Ancient Future and what I find with Epiclesis is that what God raised me in sovereignly over here, with worship is what I found in you and in my brothers and sisters with ancient faith. And I'm so thankful that the Lord has brought me to a group of people whose lives are committed not only to living a biblical worship lifestyle with all of our being, as we follow God with all of our being, we love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, the expression of that love is worshiping Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's very simple. We love and we worship, we follow, we serve. It all comes out of that love. But what I found in this group of people is that they are committed not only to live it, but to make it available to others, so that all those people like me that search their whole life for what really makes sense in life, we're trying to make that known so that they too can come into this glorious, fulfilling relationship with their Maker, with their Creator, with their Redeemer. And if I may say, we're not just committed to doing it now in our generation, but I believe we're committed to doing it so that it continues on to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. So I'm committed to serve with my dear brothers and sisters with the Ancient Future Faith Network. It witnesses to me. Everything God's done in my life witnesses to me in this network. So I'm privileged, Chris, to be a part of that. Thank you for that. So if I may just share with you one, are we okay? We're good? We're good. Thank you for receiving me. And, you know, they haven't opened the door and said, okay, that's enough. Bye. I was never a dancer or an arts person. Like, just as I didn't know anything about the Lord, I certainly didn't know anything about movement, arts, or anything like that. As a matter of fact, I was so bad. I took a class in high school. I was so bad, I dropped out. But when I came to know the Lord, I found that I had to express my love to the Lord. If you're married or you're in a relationship where you love someone, what do? You express your love to that person. And what is it if just one person does it and the other half of the relationship doesn't do it? What kind of a relationship is that? Well, think about our relationship with God. He has expressed His love. He does every breath, every heartbeat. He's keeping us alive. He expresses His love. And so what are we created to do? Express our love back to Him. We were created for that. And I will say, we're not fulfilled. You took something away from me that I... It's okay. It's okay. I need the bulletin. Where's the bulletin? Thank you. Okay. Thank you very much. Thank you. You sang this. And so I just want to expound on this just briefly. I lift my hands in total praise to you. What does that mean? I did kind of see a couple of hands go up. I lift my hands in total praise to you. Well, let me mention, as again in my studies, there are many Hebrew words that mean praise, but there are two specifically that have to do with hands. So what does that mean? Well, one of them is a position, it's a Hebrew word called todah, and it means the sacrifice of praise. It means a surrendering. It means a choir of worshipers as well. It means a lot of things. But look at this. This is a position where I am completely open to the Lord and yielded to whatever He may want to do in my life. So as I offer the sacrifice of praise by simply lifting my hands, I'm opening myself. Psalm 50 says, to him who sacrifices thank offerings, or to him who offers praise, and that word is todah, he glorifies me. So all I'm doing, I'm glorifying God. He honors me. He glorifies me by simply saying, Lord, not my will, but your will. I'm yours. This is that position of surrender. But it says, to him who sacrifices or offers praise, he prepares the way that I may show him the salvation of God. Isn't that interesting that praise is connecting with preparing ourselves to be shown the salvation of God? Does that strike you as it struck me that praise, not it does a lot of things, but praise and prepares us to know the salvation of God? Wow, I think that's amazing. So a lot of times I come into worship and you know, I may not feel like going to work in the morning, or I may not feel like, you know, getting out of bed or whatever, but I do. I may not feel like worshiping, but I come in and I offer the sacrifice, because sacrifices cost you something, you know. It costs you how you feel, how you, you know. I offer the sacrifice of praise. And then pretty soon, the other word that has to do with hands in praise, and remember it says I lift my hands in total praise, is yada. Yad means hand. It represents power, strength, your will. And so this is the yada position. As you extend your hands to the Lord, and hands are always an extension of your heart. Remember, we're that triune being that comes from the inside out. So we're expressing our relationship to the Lord. So this yada position happened to also be when they sent the praisers out in the time of Jehoshaphat, that they didn't take weapons. They just walked around and said, praise ye the Lord, his mercy endures forever and ever. Praise ye the Lord, his mercy endures forever and ever. Praise ye the Lord, his mercy endures forever and ever. And what happened? The enemy defeated itself. They never had to fight the battle. So I'm sorry, that's a whole other sermon, but that's just, you know, I just got to go there, because when we praise, God does defeat our enemies. That's a biblical principle of worship. I'll walk around my house sometime, praise ye the Lord, his mercy endures forever and ever. Praise ye the Lord, his mercy. You know, and I just know that, and that oppression will just leave, and I know that the Lord is fighting my battles for me. But yada means to agree with God. It's like saying, yes, Lord, I am in agreement with you. It's a vow. Putting your hands up to the Lord in the yada position is like vowing to the Lord. And something else that the Lord showed me is, where was Jesus crucified? The hands or the wrist. Many people think it was actually in this wrist area, or, you know, the hands. But sometimes when I'm thinking, I'm reminding of the covenant that we have between our crucified Lord and ourselves. It's like I'm putting my hands next to his hands, because you do know, on earth as it is in heaven, when we offer to the Lord, he blesses down. You know, there's this, you know, when we give, he gives back. But I often think, you know, I'm crucified with Christ, and everything that is Jesus's is mine. So, you know, but again, why did he make us physical beings? He didn't have to. We could just be spirits moving around without seeing, without experiencing, without touching, without tasting, but he didn't. He made us in his image with these bodies, and these bodies, I say to you, are for his pleasure and for his glory. And the very least we can do is to express our love to him as the Bible tells us to. I'm not making this up. It's in the Word of God. If you want to know how to praise the Lord, yes, I am writing a book on what does praise look like, thank you very much, in which I'm going through the Psalms, and what does praise look like in this Psalm? What kind of praise are we offering? You know, it's a love language. The more you get to know that person you love, the more you understand how they communicate, the more you understand what pleases them. Find out, it tells us, what pleases the Lord. Well, I believe what pleases the Lord is the least we can do in offering our bodies as living sacrifices, according to Romans 12, is to biblically do what his word says, and that's to offer ourselves to him. So I'm not going to go through all the other words of praise this morning, unless maybe you invite me back sometime, and then we could do that. But todah, the sacrifice of praise, the offering of ourselves to him. I love it. Let's just do it. Because when you do something physically, it affects your soul and your spirit. It works from the inside out, and it works from the outside in. How do you feel? I mean, you don't feel in control, do you? But God is in control. And isn't that the relationship that we want? And then we say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I agree with you for your will for my life. I will follow you. I will serve you all the days of my life. I will be a living sacrifice. Lord, I agree with what you accomplished on the cross for my life, and I love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then, amen. Let's do it. Amen. And bring it down, because that word amen does mean it's done. Historically, if the king would clap, it was done. it was done. You know when kings give orders? But when the king clapped, it was done. And so I think, again, as we imitate our Father, so often I'll be in worship and the Lord will say, just clap. And I'll go, and I know it's done. So I sometimes with amen, amen, it is done, Lord, on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.